Let's open our Bibles to 19 of Revelation. Brother Al did verses 1 through 5. And we're going to try to get out of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll see how far we can go. Because there's a lot to talk about that supper. Before I pray, again, Joe's memorial service is Saturday at 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock. And then on Friday, we have, if everyone, I don't know if you guys knew her, Ada Castro. You must know who she is. Ada Castro?
It doesn't sound familiar, but is she from years ago?
Years ago. And they're doing her memorial service. The reason why, she passed away a long time ago, but her wishes were to have some type of service here at the church. So now the kids, I don't even know if they live here in Miami or not, but they called Cody and they wanted to know if they could do the memorial service here. Okay. So Cody said, yeah. And Chip knew them very well. So Chip's going to do the eulogy on Friday, and he's going to do Joe's eulogy on Saturday too. And he's going to preach on Sunday.
Cool.
So it'll be a nice treat to see
Pastor
Chip. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your blessings, Lord. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for tonight, Lord, that you could bring us together to study your word. And Father, as we just mentioned, these memorial service that we're going to have here at the church, we pray that everything will just go well. And we know that Brother Joe, we miss him, but we know he's with you now, Lord. So thank you. We continue to pray for Melanie, who feels overwhelmed with a lot of stuff. Today she mentioned that she's overwhelmed with just preparing everything for this service. But I pray that you would just give her peace in her heart. So everything will just work out just fine. So thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for your word. And I pray for those who couldn't make it tonight, Lord, that you would just be with them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. But let's read in your outline before we get to verse 6. At the top, Revelation 19 details the celebratory worship in heaven, the marriage of the Lamb, and the dramatic return of Christ to defeat evil forces. This chapter marks a major turning point as Jesus returns in victory, judges his enemies, and initiates the final defeat of the beast and false prophet. So, for us here, for those who subscribe to dispensationalism, this is towards the end of the tribulation period. So we have the 7 years, right? 7 years. And today we're going to be talking about sort of at the end of the tribulation period and right before the second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ. Okay?
Okay.
In verses 1 through 5, heavenly worship and praise. These are the verses that Brother Al taught us. Heaven erupts with hallelujahs and praise to God for his righteous judgments against Babylon, the great harlot. The focus is on God's act of salvation, glory, and power as he vindicates his servants. All right, now in verse 6, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 6 through 10. Now, before we start, I don't want to confuse these two suppers. There's one. Look at verse 17 of chapter 19. We see another supper going on there. It's the great supper of God. So we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, 6 through 10. And then in verse 17, we have the great supper of God. Many believe that these are two different suppers. And I think they are. You think,
Definitely.
Definitely, yeah. So.
I don't think we're churches into cannibalism.
You're right. So, the marriage supper of the Lamb is not the supper of God, which we saw here in verse 17. So, in your notes, 6 to 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb, announcement of the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, symbolizing spiritual union and final victory for believers. Blessing pronounced on those invited to the marriage supper highlighted the joy of believers. So let's read verses 6 through 10, and then we'll discuss these verses. Starting in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Sort of similar to verse 1. You see, verse 1, John hears a loud voice of a great multitude. And then here in verse 6, something sort of similar. Like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Some of you guys have omnipotent, right, in your translation?
Wow, that's very similar to verse 1.
Yeah. Did anybody have omnipotent in verse 6?
19:6.
Instead of God the Almighty, it says God the Omnipotent. Nobody has that? You have it? New American? What does it say? Almighty?
Almighty.
Okay. The Almighty.
I think King, what does King James say, Brother Eric? Oh, you have new. It should say omnipotent too, right? Or no?
Sound of a mighty thundering hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.
There you go, omnipotent, which means almighty, which means all powerful.
I'm looking it up in Young's literal translation.
For the Lord our God, the Almighty or the omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linen is what?
The righteous acts.
The righteous acts are the deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, so I'm thinking this is the angel, right, that's speaking to him in verse 6. This is the voice that he hears, right? Does everybody agree with that?
No, that's...
This is another...
The voice of a great multitude.
Yeah, that's mm-hmm. a great multitude.
That's the verse 6.
Right? So that means a lot of people, right?
Right.
And then in verse 9, it says, an angel said to me, John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, so let's talk about this marriage. Where do we begin? Where do we begin? I like to begin with, there's three views that I want to present. These three views see the marriage supper of the Lamb. Obviously, they're going to see them different from each view. So, the dispensationalist, which is what we subscribe here to church, would see the marriage supper of the Lamb as a future, literal event that occurs after Christ's second coming. So I kind of I messed this up, right? This is supposed to be back. It's supposed to be here, right? This is the dispensational view, right? Now the amillennial would interpret the marriage supper of the Lamb symbolically or spiritually. Am I okay with that, John?
I don't even know what the amillennial view is.
Of the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Right.
Okay. So they interpret the marriage supper of the Lamb symbolically or spiritually as a present, in other words, happening now. This marriage supper of the Lamb is happening now. Or ongoing reality rather than a future literal event. So you guys see the difference? What's the difference? What's the difference between the two views there?
Well, we're amillennial, we're in the marriage supper of the Lamb now.
Right.
We're enjoying the fellowship with God.
Right.
With Jesus.
So the amil would say, this is symbolic, and it's present. It's happening now, right, John?
Mm-hmm.
So there's the difference. Future, for us who believe in dispensationalism, that this is the marriage supper of the Lamb happens in the future, and the amil will say it's happening now throughout our lifetime.
Now, I have one point to make.
Yes, sir. Please, because there's a lot of...
It's logical to assume, if you believe that all the believers are caught up in the clouds with Jesus before the tribulation,
mm-hmm.
that at that point, which is before the 7-year tribulation starts, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That Jesus ascends with the church to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when they have this supper.
Right. That's the view of the dispensation.
The supper is sometime during the 7-year tribulation. Because when Jesus comes to return, he's coming to judge and to destroy.
Right. Which we're going
to
see that later.
So that has to be after that reunion, right?
Okay.
Yeah, I was going to ask about that. Is it after the second coming or before?
Which one?
The dispensational.
That the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Like Tony said, that's what I heard the dispensational view was.
It's happening before the second coming.
During the tribulation.
Before the second coming.
During the tribulation. Okay. Yeah.
Because Jesus is going to be very busy when he comes to destroy, you know? So
that's good. Good observation. Good observation. We're going to look at it more closely. So let's stay on that point of where what Tony was saying. So, because I wrote it down, it made me think a little bit. What did I write down? So the church is now, if we take the bride to be the church, because there's debate on that. Who's the bride in this marriage? Is it the church?
The church? I mean,
is it?
What else could it be?
The elect, all believers.
Is it all believers? Because they're, you know, because they were believers before the church, weren't they? Or, like I was telling John earlier, is it the New Jerusalem? Which, in the New Jerusalem, who's in the New Jerusalem? All believers.
Right.
Not just the church, but every single one. Starting from Genesis all the way to now. Well, to the time of the second coming.
I think it makes sense that it's all believers.
Right.
All those from the very beginning.
So if we say the bride is the church, where do we see that in Scripture? And if we say...
I would argue you don't see it in,
right,
Scripture.
But there is assumptions. For example, in Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians 5 real quick.
Maybe elect is better. A better word to use than church.
Like John was saying. Maybe. Because there's a lot of people that say that the bride is the church. The bride is the church. And there's some assumptions or presuppositions that we see in some of the verses. John mentioned in Corinthians, Paul mentions. What does he say in Corinthians, John?
Something he is going to present the church as a chaste virgin.
Mm-hmm.
But then he's only talking about the people he's dealing with, which would be the church.
Right.
That does not mean that the church wasn't in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So, because he's not saying he's going to do the whole church from beginning to end.
Right.
Just the ones he deals with.
So look at verse in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Look at verse 25. And these verses are talking, it goes from 20 to 33, but 25 is the key passage here that we can assume that he's talking that the bride is the church. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the what?
Church.
The church. And he gave himself up for her. So he's making a connection here, right? Between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church.
But it's reasonable to assume that when it said the church, it's those who have faith.
And those who are followers of Christ.
Which would also be the Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
Because he died for them too.
Yeah. That makes sense to me.
So it's anybody who was a person of faith in whatever time they're living.
Because mm-hmm.
Dispensational time frames.
Right.
Nothing wrong with that.
If we say the church is the bride, so then when did the church begin? According to the dispensational view, to be
Pentecost.
Clear. Pentecost, right?
Yeah, Pentecost.
So from the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church. So the church exists all the way up to what? To when? According to the dispensational view.
To the present time, to now.
Until the rapture, right?
Until the rapture.
So that's the church. So what happens to the believers that were before the church?
They're part of the dead in Christ.
They're not part of the marriage supper of the Lamb?
I think they're part of the dead in Christ that are raised first.
They've already been there eating too much, so
you see how it kind of doesn't go?
Okay, he loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the church from Pentecost to
rapture. Yeah.
He also gave himself up for the Old Testament saints.
Right.
Paul's not talking about that here.
How would you explain that? We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. How would you explain that the Old Testament people, believers, believed in Christ? They didn't believe in Christ, how did they become believers?
I think they had faith in God.
In God.
Okay.
What they knew about God, they trusted in Him.
Right.
Part of that maybe believing about a coming Messiah, but I'm not even sure. Well.
Some would say they put their faith on a coming Messiah.
Right. But I don't think.
And then some would say that they only had to believe in God.
Right.
The promise that he gave to, for example, he gave to Abraham.
Right. It's kind of hard to say because if you go to the Old Testament, doesn't talk much about salvation. It doesn't say, oh, you need to get saved, you need to believe in God to save, get saved. No, it talks about how to live with God.
Yeah.
Assumes you're
already a believer.
You're one of God's people. Doesn't matter if you believe, you're one of God's people. These are the things God wants you to do.
One thing that I can say is that when Jesus tells the parable about the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man dies and Lazarus dies and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
it's a reference to heaven and hell, and Jesus is talking about the past in this parable, I believe. I mean, someone who already died, and Jesus hasn't died yet, so I mean, it's reasonable to assume that. All the saints from before Jesus who had faith are in heaven. Either that, and then I think about when Jesus died, he went to go visit some of the saints, I think, that were someplace or something.
They were in jail, in the Peter passage, right?
They were in a temporary place, but maybe when Jesus died and rose again, heaven's gates were open to them. So I don't know. I mean, what do you guys think?
That's a controversial subject.
What do you think, Adrian?
I think it's fun.
I don't give it much thought.
The Old Testament believers, how did they become believers?
Or no, but it's not, it seems to kind of really come down to a pride issue. Like the guy on the cross, the one guy, he just had his pride and said, if you're God, take care of yourself, and then he, come back and look at us. The other guy says, if you're Lord, take me with you into glory today.
Mm-hmm.
And all those guys in the Old Testament, when we read about them and we look at them as being men of faith, it seems like they've really overcome that pride issue of looking at themselves as everything, themselves and a bag of chips, whereas those who are followers, like even David, it's like, Lord, you know, what is it? A couple times where he's made a claim or a request, God, don't leave me. Don't let your spirit leave me. You know, I haven't sinned against him. I've sinned against God. That's a pride thing to be able to quash that in a moment, any moment. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, when I see and hear of Muslim people today who have had dreams, because those people really are into still believing in dreams and revelation and those things, they often seem to have these things and these ideas of, whoa, I'm the bigger thing is out there, greater than what's happening around me with my, quote, Muslim group or whatever's happening. They know that there's something else there. And I don't know, you read Muslim psychology and things like that, they're really into the pride of themselves and them defining what they want to do so they can make other people be subservient to them, mm-hmm. women and other groups, and convert people at the end of the sword, because that's all a self-focused pursuit at that time. I don't know. I have some messianic friends that have a little chat channel today, and one of them was making a commentary because some of the other messianic Jewish people made a commentary about how can Israel justify killing these innocent people in Gaza. And they went into this big fight on there. And then the other guy, one guy kicked them off. And then the other sister of one of the ones who got kicked off says, how can you do this? I'm a Jewish person like you. And you. And his response was, well, anybody who's anti-Semitic, I will not allow them to make comment on yeah. here. And I see the guy's not focused on reaching out to people. He's not focused on the gospel. Mm-hmm. He's, you know, I can put my judgment, but not my condemnation on him. But they... When you get into those kind of rabbit trails on everything you talk about, you never get around to
never.
Sharing anything yeah. of what really matters.
When you get it ugly. Yeah. That's a shame. So, going back to what Tony, you mentioned the rapture. And, you know, so, the way the dispensational view defends their view is, and we mentioned this before, now we see, like, if they believe the church, the bride is the church. Okay, this is just to say that the bride is the church. So they see, reading through Revelation, that from chapter 4 through 17 or 18, there's no mention of the church. Now we see in 19 a mention of the church. If we take this position here. You guys follow me? There's no mention of the church. There's a mention of the church, chapter 1, 2, and 3. 4 through 17, no mention of the church at all. But now, the church is reintroduced again if you take this position. So, what's the assumption there? That the church was raptured, right? During this tribulation period that we see, because there's no mention of the church.
Right, there's no mention of the church. It's, you go to heaven. There is no mention of the church in heaven.
Yeah.
So yeah. What is your conclusion? He's not in heaven. The church is not on earth. What's the other place that the church could be?
Not in heaven or not on earth?
But I believe there is. But I believe there is a mention of the church in heaven. The multitude in white robes that were under the throne.
Yeah, we see that here.
No, oh, you're talking in...
I'm talking about Revelation. Revelation.
Yeah.
Those are the ones who came through the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Those are tribulation saints.
Yeah. But these here, we're going to read
the church,
it here.
If you want to get, literal.
That's if you take this view here.
Right.
If you're taking that the church is the bride, which many people, I would say the majority of people take mm-hmm. that the bride is the church. And I just gave one example in Ephesians, and John said in Corinthians, there's another example. So,
Ephesians doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that, but you could assume. Yeah.
No, it's the wife. That's the bride.
Is the wife the bride? Isn't it the same?
No.
The wife is not a bride?
She's not my bride. She's my wife.
Before?
She used to be my... She was my bride at
right,
one
okay,
time.
I see what you're saying. All right.
Okay, where is the bride? In Revelation 19.
Where is the bride?
Yes,
it says in heaven.
Does it?
Well, it says, let us rejoice, exalt. I'm reading verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Where is this voice coming from?
Heaven.
Heaven.
It's time for the marriage.
Right.
Okay.
It's happening. It happens
right
up there.
And his bride has made herself ready.
Yes.
So she's ready. Okay. When the bride is ready, where is she? At her parents' house. If you go to a wedding.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
And so the groom goes to the bride's house,
uh-huh,
and gets her.
Right.
So that's the rapture. At this point, after the tribulation. So when Jesus goes, then further into the chapter, he's going to get his bride.
But isn't it before the tribulation? Before the tribulation,
not after.
What?
Yeah. No.
Before.
That's what I said, because the bride has made herself ready. He's ready.
Yeah,
now it's time for the groom to go.
So you're saying the bride's on earth?
The bride's on earth.
So you're saying that the church will go through the 7 years of the tribulation?
Yeah.
Would you like for the church to go through that? Because it doesn't fulfill.
Does it make a difference what I like?
It could skew how you talked, how it
was presented. If it was up to me, what I like, there would be no hell.
You'd what?
There would be no hell.
Oh.
If it was up to my point. My
thing. No,
but
I would, if it was
it's not up to me.
Okay, if it was up to me, if for justice, there would be a hell.
Yeah. So, because we see, when we read on, and I hate to go to, because this is going to open, but this going on to the rider on the white horse, because it says that Jesus, when he comes, he's coming with who?
The saints, the holy ones.
The thousands
of, on that too. Who are
the thousands of angels?
Or they're believers?
Yes.
The thousands of, and the believers.
Both, it could be both.
Both. Angels and believers, both.
So
if he's coming with them,
that means they're coming from heaven.
And we're assuming that he already had the supper with them, and they had to have the supper somewhere, right?
The supper is coming. It's coming.
According to the dispensational view, the church rapture already happened.
Right.
Right.
And the supper is during the tribulation.
No. I think it's towards the end here. After the tribulation period.
Well, the Matthew 24, 29-31 supports what John said.
It can be any time within the 7 years.
I think it happens. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb happens real close to the second, because we're going to read it here. We're going to read because the marriage supper of the Lamb happens first, and then the second coming happens, right? Jesus comes on the white horse. So it's happening somewhere at the end here, after the 7 year, after the tribulation period. If you know, obviously we're talking with this view here, the dispensational view. So. I'm just going by what it says here on these verses. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So this voice is coming from heaven. The marriage of the Lamb happens in heaven, I believe. And his bride has made herself ready. So the bride is already in heaven with the Lamb. Okay? And then it says, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So they were clothed in these white linens because of what?
They're the righteous deeds of the
saints. Of the saints, right. So,
which means
they may have been given their rewards already.
Exactly. That's what some
the Bema, say. The Bema already happened.
Because the word "it was granted" means that they were given the rewards at the judge. You know, again, we're taking this view here first. We're taking it from here, this view here. Because I know that the Amillennial doesn't believe in they believe all the judges are the same, right? The
right.
Great white throne, the judgment of Christ,
right.
Sheep and the goats, all means one judgment. So I'm going through, and then we'll talk about the amillennial view. And I want to present another view too, which is the Michael Heiser view. And I got this from this book here, The Old Testament in Revelation. He believes that everything in Revelation, he does biblical theology, he believes everything in Revelation is in the Old Testament. How many of you ever heard that?
Say it again.
That everything that's in the in Revelation, like the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're discussing, that is just a picture of what's already happened, or that
it's been described.
That has been described in the Old Testament.
Not necessarily that it happened, but it was
described. Right.
Well, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Everything?
I would say everything in Revelation.
Okay.
The Old Testament in Revelation.
I think there's a lot of things in Revelation you can go back to the Old Testament and see.
Yeah.
I'm not sure everything.
Yeah. I'll have to agree with John.
Maybe everything's a strong word. You're right. Maybe
everything's
a strong word.
Not everything.
So,
but yeah, there's Revelation is based a lot on the Old Testament, yeah.
Yeah.
What yeah, there's a passage in Isaiah.
Exactly.
Which you should read.
Yeah, we're not going to read it. I got it written down here. But this Mary Supper of the Lamb is an interesting one. Again, the big debate is who's the bride? Is the bride the elect? Is the bride the church? Or is the bride the New Jerusalem? Because if look at verse...
If it's the elect, wouldn't that be the same as the New Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Probably the same.
Okay.
Look at 20. I forgot what verse. It talks about the New Jerusalem in 20.
Oh, that's chapter 21.
Oh, is it 21? I'm sorry. You're right. All right, here. Is it this one? Yeah, in verse 9 of chapter 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, "Come, I will show you who?" What does it say?
The bride.
The bride. The wife of the Lamb.
Where are you reading that?
Revelation chapter 21, verse 9.
21:9.
And if you read the context of those verses, it's talking about what? The city that came down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. So that's where some will say that the New Jerusalem, which could be the, you know, the elect, right? Is the bride.
Because if, you know, the New Jerusalem, the gates are the tribes of Israel, and the foundations are the 12 apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So it's both Israel and the church.
Both Israel and the church.
So, and you can throw in the patriarchs, and it's all the elect.
All the elect.
Right.
Now, is it possible that all those who believe are considered to be the church, but believers never grew in Christ? They believed, but they never read the word. They never... You know, grew in Christ. They never
matured.
Matured. They never,
okay.
Did works and stuff like that. And those are the ones that it has been said will be shut out of the
marriage,
the supper. So
I wanted to present that view too, but I was kind of
possible that the elect are the ones who make it to that supper, the ones that are given the award, the rewards, who will lead cities and stuff like that.
Will there be the ones who are always looking to see that it might occur? Because it says that there's actually a reward for those who are always looking up and having this expectation, which means there's a lot of people who... I know people who say, "No, I don't believe any of that stuff. You shouldn't follow any of that. You shouldn't think of any of those things."
I like that, Tony. You've been studying. I like that, Tony. You bring up... I was going to bring that up, that... the ones that are wearing the white linen are only the ones that were faithful. That's another view. I don't know if I agree with that view. You know, the other view, the counter to that view is that it's everybody. It doesn't mean if you were faithful or not, as long as you were a believer.
So then if you're not...
It almost seems...
Those are the overcomers.
They're not the faithful enough.
Which Leviticus she talks about.
So they're the ones that go out to where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you go to the parable of the talents.
Yeah.
That's what Cody says.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you know what that's called?
Hell.
No, purgatory.
Yeah, purgatory, yeah.
Basically, what's the difference between that and purgatory?
Wow. Well, because purgatory you can actually get out of, but that of the weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Oh no!
Does
no.
it have an escape out of it?
Well, yes. the weeping and gnashing of teeth is just metaphorical.
It's metaphorical because they're resentful
of the kingdom.
Right.
They're resentful because they're not getting the rewards.
Right.
I think.
I don't know. I don't know.
Can someone in heaven have resentment? I don't even know if that's possible.
And then they'll say the ones that are coming with Christ in the second coming are only the ones that were the faithful believers that were going to come and reign with Christ. Because it says that somewhere in the New Testament that only they will come and reign with Christ here on earth.
So that means that some of those people won't make it to the
millennium?
Don't
make it to the millennium? That's another view you're going to present. Right. Some people believe they won't even make it in the millennium.
Right.
They'll be in somewhere out in whatever. Right. But the faithful ones will reign with Christ in the millennium. That's the view, one of the views. But the unfaithful ones, they'll still be in the kingdom, but they won't be ruling.
But maybe they'll just be helpers. They'll be social workers.
They'll be helpers.
They'll be helping the families whose kids don't want to go along.
But there's a lot of red tape you got to go through in order to take that view. You really got to study that view really good. And I think Cody, he's done a lot of study on that. But I rather take it that it's the it's everyone. The bride of Christ is all believers from Genesis to Revelation. Maybe. Because if you say it's only the church, then you run into a lot of problems.
Yeah, yeah.
But before right. Christ came.
A lot
came.
Of problems.
And if you go to bride in Revelation 21, it's everybody. So then you go back here, then I guess it'd be everyone also.
Yeah.
It makes sense, yeah.
Before Christ came 2,000 years ago,
mm-hmm.
all those people from the Old Testament that died, do you think that those people of faith were in heaven already?
What does it say that they were in Abraham's bosom, right?
Abraham's bosom.
Which is not. I don't think that is. That's like.
Yeah, there's different views. Some say Abraham's bosom is heaven. It's with God.
Yeah.
Okay. If you take the other view, where it's another part of Hades. There's two sections.
Mm-hmm.
But when Christ came, he moved everybody that was
when he died.
Up into heaven.
When he died.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what I've
so,
been thinking.
So everybody's all together in heaven.
Yeah.
That they were...
In both views.
Nobody goes to Abraham's bosom anymore. Because Christ already died for the elect.
See, that's what I've always wondered about. If that's what occurred.
Yeah. Going back to Heiser's view, he believes... This is the third view. He believes that the marriage supper of the Lamb depicts a celebratory meal symbolic of the victorious union between Christ and his redeemed people, echoing Old Testament themes of divine feast and communion with God. Sort of like the amillennial, sort
mm-hmm.
of, right?
Right, yeah.
It's just a hybrid of it. So he sees the marriage supper of the Lamb is symbolic. And the reason why he says symbolic, because he goes back to Isaiah, and we're going to read it in Isaiah, about this feast that Isaiah talks about. How about this one? The Lord's Supper. That we do here at church. Could that be the marriage supper of the Lamb? And if we say that, then we're not taking we're not taking the dispensational view.
Right.
We're taking another view.
Right.
That it's yeah.
Is there a view that the rapture happens at the 3.5 year mark?
Yeah.
Yes, mid-trib.
Mid-trib in the middle.
There's one that's pre-wrath. There's one that's post-wrath, and then there's one at second coming. Those are the ones I know. There might be others.
Yeah, the other view is he's never.
There's pre. There's mid, and there's one here called the mid-wrath?
Pre-wrath.
Pre-wrath. And then there's post.
And there's two post. One is just before the second coming, and the other one at the second coming.
Look at that. This was an interesting one.
There's one that's 10 minutes before, the other one is 20 minutes before, the other is 30 minutes before.
But then, and then there's another view, which is probably the what that all these rapture views is synonymous to this, to the second coming.
Right.
It just means that.
Yeah, the second coming, that's a rapture.
Yeah. It just means all these rapture views is the second coming. So we like to separate it we like to separate the rapture from the second coming. Two different events. Mm-hmm. And some people take it as just one event.
There's lumpers and there's splitters.
Yep.
You are a splitter, I'm a lumper.
A lumper, I like that, a lumper. So the marriage supper of the Lamb. So he said, the angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited. Who are the ones that are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb? It's another question we need to try to answer. We already kind of sort of, who's the bride? Obviously the Lamb is Christ.
That's the dilemma.
Now who's the one, who are the ones that are invited?
I think he's breaking his metaphor, and it's the believers.
Well, and I've heard it's this dilemma between predestination and what's the other group? Those who were...
I just pegged them as Arminian. The angels?
Everybody believes in predestination.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's Calvinist those who and Arminian. Choose and those who God chose to save. What are they called? Calvinist and
Arminian.
Yeah.
Arminian. So then that's where that one kind of comes in. Who are the invited? Well, it was those who... God chose to be there beforehand.
It makes sense. Those who have eternal life are the ones that are blessed.
Right, but they were invited, so therefore they were fully invited by God. They had no say in it.
So, assuming that the Lamb, or obviously we know the Lamb is Christ, assuming that the bride is the church, who are the ones that are invited to this supper?
Oh, you think that there's a separation because the
bride and the lamb are together.
You need to learn Greek.
Now, who are the invited?
Some people say it's the Old Testament saints.
That's one view. And that's where you could separate. You could say that this is the church.
Mm-hmm.
That the ones that are invited are the ones that were believers before the church.
Right.
Could it be everyone who has ever lived?
Angels.
He just said that.
Yeah.
Adrian just said that.
Yeah. Okay.
But the angels?
That was the cheap answer.
No, man, that's a good observation there.
Like, lucky me, I get to watch.
Yeah, because it says the angels are always kind of watching and trying to figure out what's going on based on how we respond or something.
Now the view that you brought up, Tony, the ones that are invited are the ones that are the faithful ones, the ones that are, you know.
Only the faithful ones.
Yeah. These are the true words. And as soon as John heard this, of what was going on, he fell down and worshiped this angel. But this angel said, no, don't worship me. I'm just a servant. And your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right. Should we move on?
I thought you were going to Isaiah.
I am going to go to Isaiah because Isaiah goes together with some of these verses that we're going to read now, right? Now, what chapter of Isaiah? Which one are you talking about?
I can't remember.
Huh?
I can't remember.
I think I wrote it down somewhere.
This is the feast on the mountain of the Lord, I think.
Are you talking about the one? Is it the same one as the one in Ezekiel? Ezekiel says that all the birds will come and eat up all the flesh and all that stuff.
Nope.
Oh, it's the one before that. It talks about let's read it and then we'll. Then I saw heaven open. John sees heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now this white horse is not the same as the one in 6:2. If you go to 6:2, who's this?
You're talking about Isaiah 63.
Look at 6:2 of Revelation. It also mentions a white horse. And there's a debate on this one too. There's debates on every passage here, in every verse that we read.
That's why it's the funnest book in the Bible.
Right. Look at number 2. Verse 2, I'm sorry, of chapter 6. And I looked and behold a white horse. And then in verse 11 there's another white horse too. The one in 6 says that it's a rider. He had a bowl, a crown given to him, and he came out conquering to conquer. Now there's a debate. Some say that's Christ, and then some say it's the Antichrist. Here in Revelation 19, this is Christ. Because we see that his name is faithful and true.
Yeah.
And in righteousness, he judges and makes war.
So how could that be a reference to the Antichrist?
Well, I'm not saying it's a reference. I'm just saying that the verse in chapter 6 is a debatable verse because some say it's Christ, that he's on this white horse.
Okay.
And then they also say that it could be the Antichrist.
Excuse me, I thought you were talking about this passage here.
No, not that one. Definitely in verse 11 of chapter 19, it's Christ. Because he's faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Who is he going to make war with?
The Antichrist.
Let's see. Let's read. Yeah, that's one of them. But before he makes war, John says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. What does fire symbolize?
Refinement or judgment?
Judgment, right? And then on his head, many what?
Diadems.
Crowns, diadems. Symbolizes what?
Royalty.
Yeah, leadership. And then he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That's a pretty interesting...
Isn't it written on his thigh? I thought I remember something like that.
But this one said that the name is written on the crown.
So how did John even know it was a name if he didn't know what it was?
It was something. It
could have been some other...
The only person that knows is Christ, right?
He better.
And then he says he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Going back to the name that no one knows but himself, doesn't in Revelation 3 talks about in one of the... I think it's in chapter 3, is it?
Yeah.
That he talks about the one who overcomes will be granted a name, right?
That no one else knows. Yeah.
That no one else knows. What church is that? Is that Philadelphia? No, that's Laodicea.
And somewhere in those first three chapters when they're describing Christ, he has the eyes of flame, of fire, I think.
Mm-hmm. So you could connect that to that. What church was that, John?
Pergamum. To 17. He has given a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives.
There you go. Look at that. That's 2:17.
That was the Pergamum.
The church of Pergamum, right?
Yeah, but that was one of the churches that wasn't so good, that had complaints against it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but this is about the ones who overcome.
Yeah, it's the one who overcomes.
Okay. These are the
they
faithful.
Overcome and they came from the Pergamum church.
Right.
Yeah.
So, as we continue, Christ he's dipped in a robe that's of blood, which can mean that, you know, this blood came from this war that he was going to be in, right?
But this is before the war.
Very good. Good point. So it's assuming that this is before the war.
Maybe the blood from the cross? I don't know.
Is this his first battle? He's been fighting for the church ever since he went to heaven.
Obviously, this is symbolic to me. Right? I don't think he's... Well,
he's up there on a horse with a bloody clothes.
Yeah. And with a crown.
With crowns. And a sword coming out of his mouth.
I think it's symbolic. And he's called the Word of God. Where else do we see the Word of God? Chapter 1 of John, right?
Yeah.
The Gospel of John?
Yeah.
The same author of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So is he Jesus coming with armies of heaven? Who is this army of heaven? We kind of sort of talked about it earlier.
Angels and the church.
Angels or church or angels and the believers, right?
Yeah, and the believers together. I would think that it's the entire force of heaven.
Yeah, some passages say Christ comes with angels, some with his people. Mm-hmm. So put them together, it's both.
So armies of heaven.
Yeah.
And this army is arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And then it describes Jesus again, that he has a mouth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with them. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Can you stand in the sun?
If you're an angel. Too much allegory.
So
I think it means, he meant on the sun.
Question.
Yes, sir.
He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, meaning that he's going to strangle the life out of those.
Oh, man, yeah. He's going to enemies. War.
Is that what that means?
He's going to war.
There's a place before it says, you know, the winepress of the wrath, and the blood goes up to the horse's bridles. Mm-hmm. So this is mentioned before. I can't remember which chapter.
So many scholars take what we just read right now, that Jesus is going to war. They take this as the Battle of Armageddon. Right? Jesus and his army fighting against all the nations of the earth. Right? And then we see another, to me it seems like another battle, but some take this battle to be the same one. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Now, some believe this is the battle of that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the battle of Gog and Magog.
Gog and Magog.
So there's two different battles here. Mm-hmm. Some take these to be the same, it's the same battle. And then some say that they're two different battles. The Isaiah passage, did you find out what verse, what Isaiah? Check.
You're thinking the one where he comes blood-splattered garments from Bozrah, right?
I think so.
Yeah, I think it was a 63. I was thinking of a different passage.
Which one?
That was about the feast.
Okay.
The wedding feast. I know what you're talking about. That's in Isaiah 20:25, I think.
Which goes back to the supper. You talking about the supper of the Lamb, right? Was it Isaiah what?
The old Isaiah 25:6.
So you're going along with what Heiser's saying here, right? Yeah. Or the Amillennial says that too.
Yeah.
25:6?
Yeah.
Like heat in a dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigners. I'm sorry, am I the right one?
Isaiah?
Uh-huh.
25?
Yep.
6? The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all.
That's not 25:6.
It's not?
25:6 of Isaiah says, On the mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people the feast of rich food. Yes, I'm sorry, go ahead. I was in the wrong verse.
Banquet of aged wine, choice plate, pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from it all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah.
But at that time, death
is
destroyed. Which, if you go to the amillennialist view, is Jesus returns, death is destroyed, new heavens and a new earth.
Mm-hmm.
So
there's a debate: is death? They say that is it annihilation? Is it does death?
Death is destroyed.
And what does annihilation mean? Also destroyed, right? Or
right.
And listen to this. This is from Isaiah 63:3. I have trodden the wine through alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment.
Is that the marriage supper of the Lamb, or that's the Battle of Armageddon?
That's the Battle of Armageddon.
Well, it sounds like why his robe is dipped in blood.
Right. Good connection.
The only thing is, here it says he's by himself. In Revelation, he's got the army
of heaven.
The saints. So is this the same thing, or are they just different perspectives, or is it the same? You can try to figure that one out.
In my opinion, I would think if Jesus could, since he's God, he's going to destroy. He doesn't need the army to go, but the army's going to be with him, but doesn't really need the army.
It does not say that the army does anything.
I know.
He kills everyone with the sword of his mouth.
So. Yeah. Yeah.
He's kind of like Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings when they came over the hill. All those guys follow him in.
Yeah.
And C.S. Lewis wanted to do that. Gandalf did everything. All those guys watched from behind. Mm. Didn't have to do anything. He hit the pole, and all the orcs and everybody got wiped out because they were the evil trying to invade the city.
Yeah. What are you saying, Tony?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus with the sword of his mouth, you know, speaks and everyone is dead. You know, the blood is on his garments. I don't know.
Listen to this. This is from Heiser's book. Going back to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says the return Christ is not said to eat at the marriage supper in Revelation 19. Doesn't say that he's eaten. But at the Last Supper, Jesus alludes to drinking the fruit of the vine in the kingdom come. So can we say this is the same thing?
I think the kingdom come starts in the millennium, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's after the war.
Because we do, the dispensation believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb starts the millennium, right? Or it's in the millennium. I think it starts the millennium.
I mean, doesn't Jesus wipe out the Armageddon and then there's a 75-day delay before the millennium starts? Is it something like that?
The battle Armageddon is before the millennium in the disposition of you, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that the second coming?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when the bride comes, she comes to the earth, and Jesus went to prepare a place for the church.
John 15.
And they come back, and the earth has been destroyed by the tribulation. So the place that Jesus takes her is a fixer-upper.
Mm. Look what he said. There's a couple of examples of the meal with God or the divine banquet in Scripture. The tree of life in Genesis 3:8. Situated in God's house, although God is presented embodied. He said, he is not said to eat in Genesis 3:8. In Genesis 18, Abraham, Yahweh, and the two angels share what? A meal. Yahweh eats with Abraham. They share a meal. Yahweh's God.
Yeah.
Exodus 16, the manna episode includes food from heaven from the camp of Israel, which at that time enjoyed God's presence in either the pillars of fire, cloud, or the angel of Yahweh. And then he mentions a bunch of other ones. The Last Supper, the most obvious forerunner of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think he believes the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Last Supper are the... Well, it means the same thing, I'm guessing. Post-resurrection meal with Christ in the upper room, Luke 24. The risen Jesus shares a meal with his disciples by the seashore. And in the Lord's Supper practice in local churches, we know from Jude 12 that the early New Testament churches practiced a love feast. The use of the term agape love to refer to the Christian meal is rare, with Jude 12 offering the only explicit reference in the New Testament. There's no evidence from the New Testament period to suggest the love feast was a separate meal from the Lord's Supper. Rather, love feast and Lord's Supper refer to the same event. Look at that.
Yeah, when at the beginning, they had a meal and then they had communion together. That was...
Yeah.
So, and that got separated later on.
Right. Interesting, very interesting.
Did you notice the similarity between Revelation 19, 12 and 16?
Revelation chapter 12?
No, 19.
19, 12?
Verse 12 and verse 16.
Eyes of flame of fire, the crown, right?
The last part of that 12. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. But then in 16 it says, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right. But I know that everyone knows that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So everyone knows that. So there must be another name that no one knows that's also written on him somewhere else.
This name that in verse 12 is on the crown, right?
How do you know it's on the crown?
It says his eyes are like flame of fire and on his head are diadems and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. I'm assuming that's...
But it doesn't say that's on his head.
What do you guys think?
Because it says his eyes are a flame of fire. So it's talking about his eyes. And mm-hmm. on his head are many diadems.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about his head. It's the crown. And he has a name. So that's talking about a third different thing.
Maybe.
Okay, this one says written on him. But that on him is in parentheses. So they're taking it that it's written somewhere. Not necessarily the crown.
Not necessarily the crown. That's a New American? Wow.
An ASB, yeah.
Yeah, because if it was written on the crown, it wouldn't be written on him. It would be written on the crown. But it's saying that it's written on him.
My version, this is the ESV. It's sort of assuming that this name is written on the crown. That's how my version reads. It says, and on his heads are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And on 16, specifically, it says the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are on his thigh. Yeah. Right?
Right.
It says on his robe and on his thigh, so it's written on
both.
Yeah,
on his thigh, yeah. And then in 12, that name that no one knows but himself is written somewhere. My version assumes that it's written on the crown. Yours says it's in parentheses, so it's assuming it's somewhere on the body.
Italics.
Italics.
Saying that, you know, it's inserted there.
Mm-hmm.
But that's their interpretation.
Mine doesn't have it in italics.
So he also has the name, the Word of God. So there's three names.
Now, I'm not trying to get too detailed in this. But
no, please do. Because we're studying. I'm learning just...
It says it's written on his robe and on his thigh.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, robe is clothes.
Mm-hmm.
But when you think about thigh, you think of, like, the leg, the skin.
Right.
You
know?
Is it like a tattoo? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to be, you know.
That's a good one. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't.
There's probably some group just that like has thinking, justified tattoos.
I don't know.
They're following their Lord.
Oh, the lifetime. Okay.
It could be just his clothes on his thigh.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking. It could be just clothes on his thigh, right?
Yeah. That would make the most sense.
Yeah.
So verse 17.
Because doesn't the Bible kind of like look at tattoos as like a defilement of the body? I mean,
yeah. There's more
in the Old Testament. It does
in the study that go that route than otherwise.
So that for that reason, it would not be likely. That would be it.
Some people take that very literal to mean that, you know, about tattoos today that they're not that
they're wrong, sin.
It's sin. Marking your body.
We're no longer under the law.
Right. That was an old. You don't read that anywhere in the New Testament about that. But no, Cody takes that very literal.
Well, in the Old Testament, I think what there was talking about more was that people tattooed themselves for religious purposes, generally pagan religion.
Exactly.
So you can't do that. So you have to be careful what you tattoo yourself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's only one mark that I know of that is from God, and that is given to the the 144,000. Assuming they're the only ones that are left on the earth after the rapture, and that they are the only believers, that they're given this protection mark,
mm-hmm.
so that they don't get affected by the tribulation, right?
Or affected by the Antichrist, right?
Well, by the Antichrist, they do. They get killed. Many of them will get killed.
But not the ones that are marked. They're protected. The 144, right?
They're protected from the plagues.
From the plagues.
But not from the Antichrist. I think that many of them will die during the tribulation as witnesses, and being
martyrs.
Persecuted and martyrs by, by the Antichrist, don't you think?
I mean, that's a good point, yeah.
He's going to try to kill them. You know he is. Right?
What does he do with the two witnesses? Does he try to kill
them?
They
definitely get killed.
Yeah, they definitely
get
killed.
They rise up 3 days later.
Yeah.
To really shove it back in their faces in some fashion.
But it doesn't say the two witnesses
were marked.
Were marked.
So then this mark could be more of a spiritual thing too.
Mm-hmm.
I would think that during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be hunting those 144,000 people down.
Oh yeah.
It's going to be his objective to do that. Because they're turning unbelievers into believers during that time period, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's Antichrist doesn't want that. You know?
In Revelation 3:12, the church in Philadelphia says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So all believers will get the name of God and the name of the New Jerusalem written on them. Well, at least the church, the people in the church of Philadelphia.
And didn't you tell me that the martyrs with the white robes that are under the throne are the ones who came from the tribulation?
Yeah, they're from the tribulation.
Yeah,
so,
their heads
chopped.
Yeah.
So those could be the 144, right? Who else would they be?
No.
Well, there's going to be people living in the tribulation period.
Right.
There's going to be people in the tribulation who get converted.
Yeah, they get converted.
And become martyrs.
Yeah, right. Martyrs. But they're not protected. They're in the tribulation period. The 144 are protected.
I mean, I don't know. I've always thought, and I could be wrong, that those martyrs under the throne are martyrs from all time, not just the tribulation. That's what I've always thought.
Yeah.
There's another argument.
Because it describes as
the other view.
The ones under the throne are multitudes and multitudes and multitudes. That's what it says.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a good observation. Yeah. It could mean from all time. Not just the ones in the tribulation period.
At the end of the day, in the modern era, you can't really be pigeonholed into any certain group.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's too much revelation coming to everybody at the same time.
I want to end with this. And this is in verses 17, 18. I think 17 and 18. So, like I said, the Battle of Armageddon is one war. One battle, and then the Battle of Gog and Magog is another battle. Why do I say that? Because the Battle of Armageddon, we see a reference in Isaiah. I think, Tony, you read it, right? Was it, or you wrote it? You read it. And then look at Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 39 real quick, and then we'll end with this. Ezekiel 39, verse 18. The context of this chapter is about this Gog and Magog battle. Look what it says in
what verse?
Verse 18. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them, fat beast of Bashan. Then go down to 20. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. Now go back to Revelation. And you see something similar in verse 17 of chapter 19. I saw the angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of who? The kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.
Yeah, but aren't that's the corpses of all the dead from the Armageddon?
Or from the Gog and Magog.
I mean, it's going to take 7 years to bury the dead or something like that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Do you take them the same battle or two different ones?
I'm not sure.
Yeah.
You can take it. But saying the same thing, but then basically they're describing a battle, because after a battle, the birds of prey, the carrion, the vultures and other birds, they come and they eat the flesh. That happens with all battles back then.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think that you can say, okay, hey, they're the same. That must be the same battle. No, it's just, they're both battles.
You can't be dogmatic that it's the same.
You can't say they're the same.
Yeah.
They're just, they're just battles.
Very similar, yeah. But, that's where they, and I think Heiser takes that view too, that this is what's happening in Ezekiel. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship its image. Whoa, if the mark of the beast is in the tribulation period, right?
Mm-hmm.
These two were thrown into the lake of fire, alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur.
I was just reading.
And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with the flesh. What are you reading?
I was just reading Ezekiel 39, 21 and 22. You should have read that too.
What does it say? Read it.
And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward.
Wow, look at that.
So that's when Israel comes back.
Exactly. That's not the church, or that is the church. It's just the new church.
So that's the Armageddon War.
Yeah.
Because Israel is saved by the Armageddon War. That's when they realized.
That's when they collectively.
They were praying.
In the meantime, many individuals do, but that's when they collectively, as a group, call on God to help them.
Yes.
But the Battle of Armageddon, are the nations going against God, or they're going against Israel?
Against Israel.
Israel, because they're going against God. They hate God.
And that's when Jesus comes.
And Israel's the only remaining group.
That's when the mountain goes.
Yeah,
it
still makes
it. In Zechariah, right? You were going to say something?
How does the beast know when Christ is coming back so that he can gather his armies?
Well, I think they're...
How does he know?
I think they're just attacking Israel. They're trying to take over Israel.
They're just trying to kill Israel once they're trying to take it over. One more chance.
To wipe out Israel. That's what they're trying to do.
At this point, the beast already controls Israel. He set himself up
in the political portion.
No, but it was destroyed. Babylon was destroyed.
Babylon is destroyed. The beast set himself up in the temple.
In the temple.
To be worshipped. So he's in Jerusalem.
Right.
And
a lot of Jews are rejecting that at that moment. Saying,
I believe
that's the midpoint.
That's the midpoint.
Yeah.
When he sacrifices.
So the Jews can throw the beast out of Jerusalem?
Or they throw to get themselves out of there because they don't want him turning on them.
Israel probably kicks him out of Israel at that time, and that's when he turns on Israel.
Or maybe he...
Well, it does say that he comes as peace, right?
So in the first 3.5 years, it was peace.
Them, said, I'm going to give you peace, sort of like what Trump was doing. Yeah. And they're going to say, okay, I believe this is the guy.
Yeah.
But then he turns on them.
Then he turns on them.
And then, but Sim will probably still follow him. And a lot of them will say, whoa, that's really not the guy. And they'll be the ones running for the hills, for the hideout in the next 3 years.
What was the sacrifice called again? The
Supper of God?
No, the
abominable.
The abomination of desolation.
Yeah.
That's a declaration by God, if you use that term.
That's a debatable passage too. Because what do we say about that? That so we think that's in the middle of the triple, in the middle of 3.5.
Right.
But you said something very interesting that made me think about the. It doesn't say that.
Right, it doesn't say that. If you go to Luke, it says when the armies of the armies surround Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Which is not the, you know, the image in the temple.
Like the prophets would say that already happened. That would have, right. The Antiochus, yeah. Epiphanes.
If you read Luke, then the preterist view makes sense because it says, you know, that the Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles till the end of the time of the Gentiles. This is after the abomination of desolation, or that, you know, that they're surrounded,
right?
Which happened in 70 AD.
Right.
And we're in the time of the Gentiles now.
Yeah.
And then Jesus will return.
What Antiochus Epiphanes did, that he slaughtered a pig on the temple, is a picture, right, of what the Antichrist is going to do, in, you know, in the future.
That was Babylon, right? The pig on the altar was Babylon?
No, that was Greece.
What do you mean?
Antiochus Epiphanes, he was Greek.
Oh, yeah, he was a Greek.
Yeah.
Oh, that was the Roman.
It happened, it really happened. If you look it up, it really happened.
You're talking about 70 AD?
No, this is 135, somewhere
in the first century, yeah.
There are some people who say...
Oh, 135 BC?
Yes.
Yeah, way before.
Mm-hmm. Antiochus Epiphanes.
Because Jesus quotes that. Mm-hmm. So Jesus he's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, and some we believe that that Jesus is talking about the future. When the preterists will say, no, that's what Jesus said. He's just saying what already happened in the past, which is what? 135?
No, Jesus is talking about the future.
That's what I'm saying.
He's saying that, you know, what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes is going to happen again.
Right.
And it did at 70 AD.
At 70 AD, yeah. We take it that it's going to happen in the future.
Is that what all that he meant there? Or is it going to happen again in the future,
mm-hmm,
with a third time Antichrist, which is the dispensational view?
Yeah. Yeah.
Pretty much my view, too.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I think there's going to be a future Antichrist.
Yeah.
You should... The Antichrist.
I think a lot of people believe that,
mm-hmm,
but they just don't believe that it's going to be, it's going to happen during the church age. We specifically say it's going to happen in this time period,
right?
When it could happen at any time period.
Yeah.
That's what we would say, right?
Yeah. Look out for Jared.
That's a different view, I think. I don't know.
No, what I'm saying, you believe there's an Antichrist coming, but not during this tribulation period that we put him in.
Yeah,
well, yeah, it could happen at any time.
Yeah, I mean,
I think there's an Antichrist coming in the tribulation just before Jesus.
Yeah, but you don't put the tribulation as a seven-year period.
You
put it as
through all of history.
No,
it's a period.
A period toward the end.
Or Alexander the Great. Well, he wasn't Jewish, but. All, you know, communism, socialism, and all these ideas.
I think odds are the Antichrist will be Jewish. I think the odds are that.
He'll have something Jewish to do with himself, yeah.
Some say he's going to be the scholar that I've been reading, he says he's going to be an Assyrian. And he makes his defense on, mm-hmm, I don't know what he bases it on, but let's pray. Let's ask for God to take us home safely. Father, we ask that you take us home safely to our homes, and we thank you for this time, and I pray that this will help us to just get an appetite of your word and to want to study more, because there's just when we think we got it, we we don't. So thank you, Father, for just giving us the wisdom to look at the different views and to study them and to help us to edify us. But we know that when it's all said and done, that you're going to be the victor, and we're going to be right with you, Lord. So thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.